For those of you new to studying through Scripture, this chapter may be a complete mind blower, because before we get to the end of it, we're going to find Jacob wrestling with God. And I was thinking about those times, those experiences that I've had personally where I was just stressed out, freaked out. And maybe you've had one or two, or maybe even a few. But put yourself back for just a moment in that place where you were absolutely terrified. Now, don't freak out and run out, of course. But think back, if you can, with me for a moment to some time in your history where you were really worried. And then you're going to get a little bit of a sense what was going on in the heart of Jacob. Jacob at this point, by the way, has been away from his home for 20 years. He had to leave home after ripping his brother off severely for the second time, at least second we're aware of. And his brother put out a death threat on him, sort of a mafioso relationship between the two. And he said, pretty much, when dad's gone, your history as well. And so Jacob hightailed it out of there. He's been living for 20 years with a guy named Laban, who God has really used to teach Jacob some very practical lessons about trusting the Lord and about being the kind of man God intends him to be. Well, all of that being the case, now he's left the home of Laban and he's headed back for a confrontation with his brother. And our study today and next week, both of those are going to deal with that confrontation. Now, the closest I can really get to an experience like this goes all the way back to my freshman year in high school. There was this bully, and it didn't take much to bully me. I'm not all that big now, but man, I was just a shrimp when I started high school. I was ahead in school. I was like 4'11", if you could picture this, my freshman year. Fortunately, I grew another foot, wanted to grow a couple more and play ball, but it, you know, life's what it is. And so there I am, I'm going to school in a fairly hostile environment. We used to joke, this was in the south side of Chicago, we used to joke that Chicago was the only town where there was absolutely no prejudice, no bigotry. And people say, well, man, that's amazing. How could that be? We say, well, everybody hated everybody there. And that's kind of the environment it was. But here I am, I'm 4'11", I play the flute, you know, I'm walking to school with my little flute, and there's just this bully that was always picking on me. And all through my freshman year, he was messing with me. And then he flunked his freshman year, and he blamed it on me. Now, I know I didn't do anything to cause him to flunk, but I was terrified. I really was. And so I started telling my parents how much I missed my grandparents. And I was able to arrange a trip to St. Louis for the summer. But you know where this story goes, of course. Summer only lasts so long. And there I was, and I had to go back, and I had to face this bully. And I was absolutely terrified. Well, that's what's happening with Jacob here. He's going to face this bully, Esau. Jacob's sort of a mama's boy, if you don't know his history. He liked to cook. That tells you a lot about a guy. I'm not saying it's wrong if a guy likes to cook. But his brother was a hunter and a fisherman, you know, a guy who smelled. And so you've got these two brothers, and one is threatening the other. He's been out, he's been gone. And so Jacob needs to go home, and he starts to head home. And we read in chapter 32, Jacob went on his way. The angels of God met him. That was for some comfort, by the way. And Jacob saw and said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, to the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I've sent to tell you, my lord, that I may find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Now, if your brother's friendly toward you, doesn't really need an army, and I think this really freaked Jacob out. We know it because the passage says in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid. And the Bible, doesn't waste words. That word greatly means mega, as scared as he could get and survive the experience. Greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided those that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies and said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, the other company, which is left, will escape. Now, a couple things. This is very practical and exceedingly pitiful. Here's a guy who has been walking with the Lord closely for the last 20 years plus. He's seen that God provides, and he's trusted him to do it. Well, there were a few times he didn't, and he kind of took things into his own hands. Those were the previous studies. Tapes are available. But for the most part, over the 20 years, he's learned that God is faithful, that God is provider. And we're going to see some evidences of growth in Jacob. We're going to see that he's not the same man who left 20 years earlier. But there are some areas that God has yet to get a hold of and yet to touch. And I think the same thing's probably happening with many of us here today. You know, change brings anxiety. Change brings stress. Lots of studies verify this, but we don't need a study to know that. All we have to have is a change. And it can be a great change, maybe a better job, a promotion, a move from one community to another, an engagement, a wedding, the loss of a loved one. It doesn't really matter what the change is. It brings stress and anxiety. But change from a place of relative security to total uncertainty and insecurity brings great anxiety. And that's where Jacob was at this point. By the way, I know you're wondering, what happened when I got back to school? Well, I'd gotten some counsel, and I was scared to death of this kid, this bully, terrified. But the counsel given me was actually very good counsel. And if you go for counsel and get good counsel, act upon it. This was the counsel given me. When you see the bully, choose him off. Say you want to fight him right then and there. Now, that didn't really sound that good to me at first hearing. Yeah, well, he's just going to knock me down and, beat the stuff out of me. No, here's how it worked out. He was already in big trouble for flunking. And when I saw him, I was as timid as I could be. And I kind of tried to feel out the situation. And he was kind of doing one of these, just wait till after school, you're history, buddy. And then I came to my senses and I said, no, right now. He'd already mentioned, by the way, that his dad had told him anything more, and he was history. See, he was not a guy who could afford to get in a fight and get expelled. I could care less. I just wanted to survive my first day back at school. So I told him, hey, here's how it is. We fight right here, right now. He's like, well, I can't do that. I can't risk getting expelled. And then I knew I had him, see. And so I was like, okay, you push me, you threaten me, you do anything to me ever again, I'm going to jump you in front of the principal or a teacher immediately. I'm just going to hang on for dear life until they find us. You'll be expelled, your dad will take care of you, and I'll be fine either way. Well, that's how God delivered me in that situation. Now, I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know to really pray or seek the Lord. But I do see sort of a parallel here in Jacob's life. He did, in fact, know the Lord, and he did, in fact, pray to the Lord. And we're going to see some rather powerful illustrations in that prayer and some very interesting, parallels to the Lord's prayer. But here's what I wanted to point out. First, he made provision without prayer. And then, as we often do, after he'd done all he could do and realized this may not cut it, he went to the Lord in prayer. I'd like to suggest there's nothing wrong with prayer and making provision, but you want to pray first. See, that's where I think Jacob's blowing it at this point. Nothing wrong with making provision, but what he should have done is gone to the Lord in prayer, said, Lord, what's up here? What do you want me to do? And then once he knew, then he could act on that. Well, note a few things with me as he gets into prayer here. In verse 9, he begins his prayer acknowledging his relationship to God. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord, who said to me, return to your country and kindred, and I will deal with you. I will deal well with you. Even as Jesus teaches us that this whole Christian thing is relational. We don't have a legal relationship to the Lord. We have a love relationship with the Lord. And if you're a person who's basically religious, you're trying your very best to toe the line, to be good enough for God, to do the things that are right and not do the things that are wrong, you need to know that you're going to fall short. You're never going to make it. It's like trying to build a bridge from here to heaven. You can't do it. But God, in fact, seeing our state, recognizing our need, having compassion on us, has built a bridge to us. And that bridge is His Son, Jesus. So we're not only authorized, but encouraged when we pray. Not to pray, oh, great force or almighty whatever, as some do. But no, we're to pray, our Father. I love that. Because when Jesus taught His disciples, and as He teaches us to pray, He says you want to begin acknowledging the relationship. Now, if you've never prayed our Father, it may be that you don't have that kind of relationship. Or maybe you were birthed in a church or joined a group that just taught affiliating with them was sufficient. Or some kind of sacrament done to you is sufficient. Jesus says you must be born again. There needs to be a spiritual reality, a spiritual birth. And when that takes place, we become children of God. And so we're authorized, encouraged, instructed to pray, our Father, then who art in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And note that's exactly where Jacob's going. First, he acknowledges a relationship, and then he says, by the way, you're responsible for me. I like reminding God about this. Even when I've got myself in a mess, I know He is my Heavenly Father. I'm not saying I don't have to bear the responsibility for any things I do. I know that the wages of sin is death. And since I'm not going to ever be eternally separated from God, I still separate and I still experience that alienation that comes from my sin. And I know that I'm responsible to confess it and to get it right before the Lord. But I also realize that He who's begun a good work will be faithful to complete it. God doesn't cut me off and say, okay, work your way back, weasel your way in. No, we're His responsibility. And that's what Jacob's acknowledging. You are God of my fathers, and you're God of Isaac, and you're the Lord. And you said, return to your country and kindred, and I will deal well with you. What he's reminding the Lord is that you promised to bless me. You promised to protect me. And now my brother's coming to kill me. And so his prayer, responsibility, but first, relationship. The third thing we see in his prayer that should be included in our every prayer is humility. And in verse 10, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of the truth which you've shown your servant. I love that because Jacob, in his natural state, Jacob, before God dealt with him, was anything but a humble man. Now, here's what the Bible says. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you want to experience more of God's goodness, if you want to experience more of God, you just need to humble yourself before Him. Jacob, like so many before and so many after, was a self-made man, a self-righteous man, a guy who was doing it his way. Probably the first to sing that I did it my way song. But here, this deceitful, this proud, and greedy man is being changed into an honest, humble, and generous man. And it's a process. We're going to see that clearly. So he humbles himself and says, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies and of the truth you've shown me. And then he acknowledges all that he had came from the hand of God. There are three things that we're going to review in a moment as related to seeing that he had learned to trust God for his provision. And we'll come back to him, but I just wanted to throw that out. Okay, relationship, responsibility, humility. Is there humility in the Lord's Prayer? Oh, yeah, when he says, holy is your name. It's an acknowledgement that, hey, he is holy and we're just not. Not inherently. If I have any holiness, any righteousness, and that word just means I'm right and acceptable to God, it's imputed to me by faith in Jesus. If there's anything in me that's pleasing to God, it's a gift from God. He worked on my behalf. He's working in my life and through my life. So he's going to be the one getting the glory. I'm not a self-made man. I'm not somebody doing it my way. And so that's what he was doing in Jacob. That's what he's doing in me. And certainly that's what he wants to do in each and every one of us. In verse 11, he continues on, praying now for protection. He skips over provision. By the way, those parallels in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, relationship, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's saying, you're responsible, you're holy. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, Jacob doesn't mention the need for provision, and here's why. He's rich. This is a guy who has everything. He's so rich, he's given his brother stuff that he had conned and connived and worked hard to rip him off for earlier. He wanted preeminence. He wanted position. He wanted possessions. He was willing to steal, to con, to connive, to rip off to get him. He'd stolen his brother's birthright. He'd stolen his brother's blessing. And his brother was hot on his trail and wanting to get even. At least that's how it appears here. So he doesn't pray for provision. He has that. But he does pray for protection. In verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Now, I think God's blessed when we pray honestly. And I think any prayer that isn't totally honest before the Lord has got to be a slap in his face. It's got to be an affront when we're hypocritical, when we're alone with the Lord and praying. And so my encouragement, my admonition to you is as you go before the Lord, if you have the relationship, acknowledge it. Remind him, no problem. Lord, you chose me. I don't get why, but I know you did. And you revealed yourself to me and you've adopted me and you've given me life. You're responsible for me, Lord, and I need you to protect me now or provide for me now or guide and direct me now. Lord, I recognize that all I have is because you're good and not because I was good. Humbling ourselves before the Lord, praying for his provision and his protection. Protection, oh, we're to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's protection. From our own stupidity as we wander down this road of life and from the enemy who's out to absolutely mess with us, have his way with us, discourage us, destroy our witness. Well, there's one more, that fifth and last thing, and that's his promise. He says in verse 12, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. That's sort of like the end of the Lord's Prayer, for your kingdom come, your will be done. And then he says, for the kingdom and power and glory are yours forever. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Acknowledging again, Lord, you've promised. I know what you're about. I know what you're going to do. Well, something else here. I made mention of it, touched on it. Three things show us that Jacob had learned that God was absolutely his provider. The first is he gives God the glory for providing for him. He says, look, all I have came from you. I crossed over this Jordan with nothing, and now look at what I have. He knew that God had given him a family. He knew that God had given him riches. Once more, when we get into the next chapter, the chapter of reconciliation, for that'll be the message next time and the theme next time as we look at chapter 33, we're going to find that he not only says, look, this is the family that God has given me when he does meet up with Esau, but he also tries to give Esau all this stuff. And Esau says, man, I don't need it. I don't want it. And he says, no, take my blessing, which the Lord has given unto me. This is the same guy who had ripped his brother off for the birthright and the blessing, deceiving his aged and blind father, putting on his brother's smelly clothes, bringing in some food, trying to change his voice, this whole scam on his who he thought was his dying dad. And now he's saying, just take my blessing. Man, that is a guy who's come to know that God provides. You see, here's how you can tell. There's greed and there's generosity. Now you may say, well, I'm not the greediest person and I may not be the most generous person. Well, I'll give you some kind of sliding scale. I've always considered myself exceedingly thrifty. That's sort of a euphemism for on the greedy side of the thing, you see. I didn't used to know that, but my wife started saying, you're not thrifty, you're just a cheapskate. You're a spendthrift. I mean, you know, what are we saving this for? And truly, it's possible to err on either side. We need to be responsible. We need to provide. But it's possible to confuse how we're providing and where the gifts really come from and our responsibility and how much to hang on to and actually become greedy. And I'll tell you, the only real cure for greed is generosity. The only sure evidence that you're not greedy and after the things of this world is your willingness to give it away. Now, ordinarily, at a point like this, if you were in a religious service, there would be a special offering taken to show that you're not greedy, in fact. But you know that's not what we're about. We're not here to get, we're here to give. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. God had to teach me, as he taught Jacob, that he was my provider. And that I could trust him to provide in every situation, in every circumstance. And I'll tell you, it took a lot of stressful situations where I was outside my element, beyond my ability to do what I thought I needed to or could or should, to see that God is always faithful to provide. He's always faithful to me. He's always faithful to you. And Jacob is, man, he's there. He is finally come to a point of honesty. Instead of deceiving to get, at this point he's just saying, look it, I don't even need it. He's at a point of humility. Instead of pride and arrogance and taking advantage and boasting in it, he's saying, hey, the Lord gave it to me and you can have it. Instead of being greedy, he was generous. And that's the picture. He gave God the glory. He demonstrated his generosity in saying, hey, you can have it. I don't want it. I don't need it. Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute. It says he was scared. And isn't that the real reason he was giving this stuff up? Well, I think that's a part of it. But I think if we don't factor God in here, if we just say, well, you know, he was scared, so he was willing to give it all up. Look, he worked for 20 years for it. And now he's saying, it doesn't even matter to me. He ripped and connived and conned to get stuff his whole life. And now he's saying, I just don't even care. I believe that this is the evidence that God had convinced him that in spite of himself, not because of his conniving and conning and all of that, in spite of it, God had been good and gracious and faithful to him. And so I see him giving God the glory. I see him generously offering his goods to his brother. And I see his humility in offering up the fact that, hey, it's all the Lord's and you can have it. Well, what happens next is equally intriguing. He lodged there, verse 13, took what came into his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, and he begins to list, listen, over 500 animals. And I don't know, this is sort of an agricultural and that same kind of area. People raise sheep here. People have cattle. I don't know if you've ever gone to the fair and seen what those things get auctioned off for, but they were equally valuable back then to to give someone a sheep or to give someone a goat or to give someone a cow, man, you were giving something valuable. And here he is virtually passing the thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars, if you were going to equate it to today, in assets. And he's sending them ahead. Now, he is still paranoid, no doubt. He gets all these animals together, and in verse 16, he delivers them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And he says, basically, I want you to go in successive droves. And when you get to my brother, the animals will be in front, and he'll say, hey, what's this all about? Whose are these? And, you know, what's this about? And you'll say, these are from your brother Jacob. Man, he sent them ahead. These are your servant Jacob's. In fact, we read in verse 18. Now listen, Jacob ripped Esau off for the birthright. Why? So he could have preeminence. So he could have position. So he could have power. And now here he is saying, your servant Jacob. He calls Esau Lord. Not Lord as in the Lord, but as his master. And so we see God has worked humility in him in this process of showing him he's faithful to him. He says, it's a present sent to my lord Esau, and he also is behind us. Then he commanded the second, we read in verse 19 and in verse 20, and then he says, perhaps I will appease him, verse 20 there, with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. Now, what I see here, and I hope you see it as well, is that there's no real security. There's no real security in doing things your way. See, there was no direction by God to do this. This was already his plan. And even after he prayed and said, Lord, I got a relationship and you're responsible and all of those wonderful things, he's still following through with his own plan. And you can see that doing things my way, doing things your way, is never going to bring peace and security to our hearts. It's only when we know the will of God and we commit ourselves to his plan and his purposes that we can be totally at peace. So he's saying, perhaps, perhaps this will appease him. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went before him, verse 21, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his wives, maidservants, sons, crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent what he had. And Jacob was left alone. Now, God's about to deal with Jacob here in an entirely different area. And it's just the last few verses, but I want you to see how powerful, how profound this particular scripture and portion of scripture is. If you've ever been really stressed out, and certainly you have, you know that they say exercise could be good for stress. And what we're going to find Jacob doing is actually wrestling with the Lord. He's going to present us here momentarily with a doctrinal dilemma. We'll deal with that first, and then some very practical insights if you today find yourself wrestling with the Lord. Now, the amazing thing to me is that Jacob is physically, literally wrestling. I've had lots of sleepless nights. I've had lots of times where I knew I was out of the will of God or unsure of the will of God, and I wrestled with him in prayer. But Jacob, you got to picture it. He's actually down there wrestling with the Lord. He's got a hold on him. And the most amazing thing, I don't want to forget this while it's on my mind, the most amazing thing is they wrestle all night long. Now, here's why that's amazing. When God gets tired of the whole thing, and not that he could get tired like we do, he just says, well, it's morning, I got other things to do, and Jacob's hanging on, no, oh, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. We'll touch on that in a minute. It says he just touches his thigh and puts his hip out of joint. Now, if he could have done that, if he did that at that point, he could have done it at any point. And so what I'm intrigued by is that God actually spent the night wrestling with Jacob. That he actually took the time to appear to this guy who was freaking out completely, and he wanted him to know, look, I'm not only the God who provides, I'm the God who protects. I'm the God who preserves. And maybe you've come to know God, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus, as Savior. But you haven't really learned that He's your provider. He's your protector. Man, He is your everything. If not, then let today be the day. Deepen, broaden your understanding of how good and gracious God really is. Well, the doctrinal problem is this. It says, first of all, a man wrestled with them. And, well, let's read it. It'll help. A man wrestled with him until the break of day. And when he saw he could not prevail, he touched the socket of his hip. The socket of his hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you struggled with God and with man and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it you ask about my name? And he blessed them there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, if this is all we had, then we wouldn't really have enough to lay out this foundation. But here's what I want you to see. This is one of many places in the Old Testament that we have what is described as a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know, and here's the doctrinal problem. Here's the doctrinal dilemma. The Scripture says no one can see God and live. There's a Scripture that says no one has seen God at any time. And yet we read in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah tells us, I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And I said, woe is me, for I have seen the Lord of hosts. I have seen the King of glory. Moses said, I want to see you. And he said, hey, can't see me and live. But he made provision for him to catch a glimpse of His glory. And he does it by proclaiming His nature and character. He proclaimed His name, the Lord God, long-suffering and merciful and gracious, abounding in mercy. He says, that's all I can really give you today. Here's the deal. Jesus later comes on the scene and says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. How important is this? Well, see, it's no stumbling block to me at all. We simply need to understand that prior to the incarnation, prior to the celebration that we go through every Christmas, as we celebrate Jesus' virgin birth, prior to that time, Jesus did, in fact, appear in the Old Testament. I believe He's the one wrestling here. I'm absolutely sure He's the one who appears to Joshua before they go into the Promised Land. And Joshua sees this soldier and he says, hey, are you with us or against us? He said, man, I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm not with or against you. I'm the Lord of hosts. And Joshua recognized it was the Lord. So we have here an Old Testament appearance of the Lord. This makes the whole thing even more intriguing once you get past the doctrinal problem or doctrinal dilemma, because we get to the practical. Here's the Lord, and here's the picture. Jacob's like, man, I am so stressed out. And he said, let's wrestle. Now, I don't know any other way to say that that's how they got into this. Now, I've raised two boys, and I noticed when they got stressed, they wrestled. And then that stressed me out, but I was smart enough not to get in the wrestling match. But here's a guy who's wrestling all night long with the Lord. And we see the grace of God, and I think really some of God's humor. Because He's actually letting Jacob think he's doing okay, you know? Sort of like Andre the Giant. You guys remember him? He was in Princess Bride. And he's that big, just hunk of a giant. Sort of like him wrestling, oh, I don't know, Mini-Me or something. But, you know, it's like those two. And like, well, you're doing pretty good there, you know? Just shaking him off his leg. But basically, the Lord is wrestling with Jacob. And the picture we get is Jacob's just got the Lord in a hold. And he's like, this passage implies that he's saying, you're not getting away till you bless me. Hosea chapter 12 gives us a little insight into this. Let me share it with you. He actually pled with him, wept before him, and said, please don't go without blessing me. Now, I like this, and here's why. He is, in fact, powerful, preeminent. He is, in fact, the head and not the tail. Jacob I'm talking about. In his family, he has acquired either by personal deceit or by God's blessing all he ever aspired to have. He has power and position and prestige and possessions, yet he's hanging on for dear life saying, oh, don't leave me without blessing me. Oh, I hope you see this today. I hope you catch it. Whatever you have, if it hasn't led to an absolute trust in and submission to the Lord, you should hang on today. And you should say, oh, Lord, don't let me go without blessing me. It's not enough to prosper physically. Why? It's temporal. It's not enough to have position and power. Why? They're temporal. And he is coming to an end of himself. I hope you see it. And he's saying, don't leave without blessing me. He's saying, look, it's almost day. I got to go. And he's saying, oh, please, don't leave without blessing me. Hosea 12:5. Check it out at your leisure later. And so in the midst of all of that, he just says, well, I'm done with this. He touches him in the hip, dislocates the whole thing. And then he says, okay, you want a blessing? What's your name? Now listen, Jacob has spent his entire life saying that name. It literally is given to us as heel catcher, for at the birth of the twins, he tried to take hold of his brother's heel, pull him back, and get out first. It literally means con man, ripoff, dirty, sneaky thief. And as he had to his entire life, picture him every single day in school. They're doing roll call. Mary, here. Joe, here. Jimmy, here. Dirty, sneaky thief, here. That's what he was. See, that's why he asked him his name. He wants him to confess what he really is. And do you know that's all God's asking of us? He's saying, confess what you really are. Are you greedy? Confess it. And he can change you into a generous person. Are you haughty? Confess it. And he can turn you in to a humble person. And believe me, that's the way you want to go. Why? He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Whatever it might be, are you fearful? Do you have a heart of unbelief? Confess it to the Lord and he'll take away your fear and fill you with faith and confidence in him. So he says, what are you? Who are you? And he says, I'm a ripoff. I'm a con man. I'm a sneaky thief. And he says, no longer. Oh, how I love that. How I love that. That I can get honest before God and say, this is what I am. And he'll say, no longer. Not clean it up or get it right or change it. No, I'm going to change you right now into the man I want you to be. But for that to happen at any stage, in any issue, I've got to be willing to confess. I've got to be willing to admit what I really am. And so he says, I'm a thief. I'm a ripoff. I'm a con man. And everything else that Jacob implies. And he says, your name, verse 25, shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you've struggled with God and men and have prevailed. Now, Israel has been translated many ways, prince with God, struggler with God, but it actually comes from two different words. I want you to see it. Isra, which means, what does Isra mean? I really do know. It's one of those spaced in the grace moments. It means ruler or ruled. Ruled. As Isra means ruled. El means God, of course. In the beginning, Elohim. And sometimes he uses El for God. It's an Old Testament title and name of God. So in this case, in this situation, what he's doing is saying, you're no longer going to be called that, which means, in essence, you're no longer going to be that. He says, instead, I'm going to call you this. And in essence, that means this is what you're going to be. He says, you're going to be a prince of God. You're going to be ruled by God, governed by God. For truly, truly, Ezra means ruled, governed. And El means God. So he's saying, look, this is what people are going to know you as. This is how they're going to relate to you. Now, here's the fundamental difference in what God is doing here and what religion tries to do, or we try to do through religion. Religion focuses primarily on the outside. It's all about appearance. It's all about behavior. It's all about conduct and duty. It's all about law. It's like trying to establish a relationship through our own works and our keeping of rules, regulations, ceremonies, sacrifices, and laws. That's not what the Bible's about. The Bible's about relationship. And that's what we have if, in fact, we just say, Lord, Father, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. When we acknowledge we're sinners, when we confess what we are, and we say, Lord, change me, forgive me, cleanse me, bless me. I don't want you to leave me without blessing me. He says, I'll do that. I'll change your name. And as he changes his to Israel, governed by God, ruled by God, a prince of God, he's saying, this is what you'll be, and this is how you'll be known from this point on. Years ago, when I was a baby Christian, and that was a long time ago, there's a guy named James Felix, still around, great funky bass player, incredible singer. He put out an album. That's how long ago it was. It was on vinyl, and it was called White as Snow. Albums, if you don't know, they look like Frisbees, a little bigger. You used to put them on these things and put this thing that went, and you got a little music through it. But anyway, he had this album called White as Snow. Beautiful songs, just beautiful. And on the back of that album cover, he had this to say, I may not be all I hope to be. I just thank God I'm not what I used to be. I may not be all I hope to be. I just thank God I'm not what I used to be. And I hope that you can say the same today, that you can leave here with a greater sense of God's provision for you, God's protection of you, and his plan for you. If you're a self-made man, a self-made woman, if you're doing your thing your way and you're trying to work your way to heaven, here's the news, and it's all bad news. You ain't going to make it. You have no hope of making it. But here's the good news, and there is good news. Though we've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if we'll confess, as Jacob did, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm greedy. I'm proud. I'm arrogant. Whatever it might be. But I'm certainly not yours. And I'm certainly not what you intend me to be. Man, if you've never made a commitment to Christ, you simply acknowledge, I'm an unbeliever. You know, when I gave my life to the Lord, I was so blown away that I got saved, and here's why. I always thought I was already saved. It took me being in the presence of real Christians to realize I certainly wasn't one. I'm not talking about haughty, legalistic, proud, self-righteous people that pointed out my sin. No, just people that loved God and loved me. People that were actually loving God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. People who were trusting in the Lord and not leaning on their own understanding. And when I saw the real thing, I saw in myself, man, I'm not it. And I humbled myself before God and said, forgive me. Forgive me, my stupidity, my unbelief, my rebellion. Be my Lord and Savior. And listen, he took me up on that offer. He came into my life and has transformed me and is transforming and promises to continue that good work he's begun. So for two groups today, I want to make an offer. And I'm really making it on his behalf. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. You confess that you're a sinner in the sight of God Almighty. He'll forgive you that sin. You confess you're never going to be good enough for God. He will impute to you a righteousness that is acceptable to him. And if you're already a believer, listen, we're going to take a minute, quiet our hearts before the Lord, and just say, Lord, speak to us. That one thing. You know, God's so gracious. He doesn't put it out all on the table like a smorgy of all my sins and say, look at all of that. It would crush me. I couldn't bear it. What he does is one at a time, he pulls something up. He does it through the stresses. He does it through the circumstances. He does it through the life changes. And he says, this has got to go. This doesn't fit. This won't work. And he's so gentle and so gracious in doing it that I can say, oh, thank you, Lord. I don't want that anyway. I just didn't know how to unload it. I didn't know how to get rid of it. And he says, confess it and forsake it, and I'll forgive it and cleanse it. And so for many of us, that's what we're about this moment. For some of you, though, you need to have your name, your nature, your character changed. See, religion's about the outside. The other side is God's about the inside. If you can't say you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, well, that's because the Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. Maybe you haven't heard. He loves you. And He loves you so much, He sent His Son Jesus to die for you, that you could have life eternal and life abundant. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the privilege of opening Your Word with people that hunger to know You better, that hunger to be transformed into people more like You. And Lord, we echo James Felix's prayer. We may not be all we hope to be. We just thank You we're not what we used to be. Lord, we have so far to go. And I pray for that one thing that You deal with in my heart today. Lord, wrestle with me. I don't want to let go until You bless me with whatever it is that You have for me. And I pray that that would be the cry of every heart here. And as believers are still before the Lord, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, He gave His life that you might have life, and that eternal and that abundant. But you need to humble yourself. You need to confess that just like me, you're a sinner. And just like me, in need of salvation. And if you'll do that, His promise is He'll come into your heart and life, cleanse you, restore you, bless you, transform you. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to do so, raise your hand and hold it high. And here's what's going to happen. You are going to be born again. You will have your sin cleansed completely, forgotten, washed away. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you've never before given your life to the Lord Jesus, let me see your hand. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Humble yourself and say, Lord, come into my life. Forgive me my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, let me see your hand right now. Lord, we are so grateful for Your promise that Your word will not return void. It will always accomplish what You sent it forth to do. We know it's not Your will any perish, but all come to repentance. So we pray for those hearts, Lord, still unsure of You or still hardened toward You. Lord, soften them, convict them, convince them, bring them to faith in You. And for my brothers and sisters, Lord, we thank You for the cleansing power of Jesus' blood, for the amazing miracle of another day, and the chance, Lord, to love You in response to the love You've shown us. In Jesus' name.